Well, this morning we are continuing to look at the biblical doctrine of the church. I mentioned that it's my plan, maybe once a year, for us to focus directly on this and on the doctrine of the church, and that maybe a good time to do that is right after the new year. So we began this last week when we considered the question, who should be a member of a local church? We saw that the Bible teaches that only true Christians should be members, that you ought to have true faith, that there can be imposters who profess Christ but don't really trust Him, and yet they don't have a right to be members. This week, I'd like us to consider what the Bible teaches about conflict and sin in the church. How should Christians handle matters of conflict and sin? And not just in the church, but among us in general, but particularly within the church. And so please get out your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the 18th chapter of Matthew. This is a key passage in understanding what we should do when others sin against us. You know, it's a terrible misunderstanding of the church to think it's without conflict or sin. People say, well, you know, I got hurt in that church. Well, join the club. Really. I mean, there are churches that are horribly abusive, and I'm not excusing that. But I mean, we sin against each other. That's part of what it is to live together under grace and to learn how to deal with each other's, with our own sin and with the sins of one another. There is no such thing as a sinless church. That's why Christ addresses this here in Matthew 18, and he addresses it very directly. And so please join with me in reading Matthew 18, and we'll start in verse 15 and read to verse 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it, and it is sin. Tell the sin to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is God's inerrant, perfect word. Every word is true. Let's go to him. Lord, we come to you this morning grateful that you speak to us so clearly, that you have revealed your own character. You have revealed Jesus to us, and you've taught us how to think and live in this lost world. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, wing these words into our hearts. Help us to understand, to believe, to love, and obey what you have said. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like us just to consider two main questions from this text. First, how should you handle conflict when someone sins against you personally? So that's broad. It doesn't just apply within the church, it applies everywhere. How should you handle conflict when someone sins against you personally? Second, how should Christians handle sin in the church as a matter of discipline? So those two questions. So first, how should you as an individual Christian handle sin when someone sins against you? How should you handle conflict? Well, please look with me at verse 15. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, a couple of caveats here. If someone commits a crime against you, go to the police. Right? If you're threatened by someone who sinned against you, get help. And another caveat is, this doesn't forbid you to get counsel from a person before you go to confront someone in sin. The Bible teaches there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. It's not gossip to go to a trusted Christian or a pastor and say, look, I got to confront sin. Can you help me have wisdom about how to do it? That's someone who's part of the solution. Gossip is when you spread someone's sin to those who are not part of the problem or part of the solution, mainly to get a group of people on your side against those who sinned against you. That's gossip, and that's forbidden. And so with those caveats out of the way, most of the time, if someone sins against you, you can go to them directly and confront them directly, tell them their fault without talking to anyone else first. That's what you should do. Now, these words against you, you see them there in the verse, are textually disputed, but they are probably in the original. And so if anyone sins against you, but we know from Luke 17:3 that we shouldn't only confront sins against us personally. We should do that, according to Matthew 18. But Luke 17:3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So really, if you just see a sin, let's say you see one person sin against another person. You can't look at Matthew 18 here, verse 15, and say, well, that wasn't against me, and so I don't have to confront it. No, actually, if your brother sins, rebuke him. But what sort of offense should lead to a confrontation? How do we know? Well, the scriptures here are very clear. It's sin. Any kind of sin could lead to confronting a person in their sin. That means something very important. It means we should not confront people about our personal preferences. It means that we shouldn't confront others on matters of Christian liberty. This is something we need to remember, not just in the church, but in the home, between spouses, from parents to children. If they sin, what does Romans 4:15 say? It says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Why would you confront someone about something that God doesn't even confront them about? You can't be holier than the Bible. You can't be superior to God's law. You need a clear doctrine of law to be able to confront anyone. What is a sin? If you don't have a clear doctrine of law, if it's just a mushy, you know, well, whatever feels like it's unloving to me, well, that can be terribly abused, can't it? I felt like you didn't love me. Well, then sin totally depends on you. What you say it is, no, you need a clear doctrine of law. What is the law of God? And what is sin? Well, 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. Romans 3:20 says through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so you should only confront someone who's in sin. Then verse 15 goes on and it says, tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this is very important. We should tell him his fault privately. Now, many people would rather not do this. If someone sins against them, it's very awkward to go confront that person. And so they would rather tell everyone else about the fault and get an army of people on their side who agree with them and make them feel better and oppose that sinning person. But that is the nature of gossip, slander, and it is extremely divisive. I've heard it said It's not gossip if it's true. But actually, it is gossip if it's true. There's a process, a pattern for dealing with sin. And if you violate the biblical pattern for dealing with sin, it is slander. It's gossip. It's getting people just to hear your side of the story. And we must not do this. We have to follow the biblical pattern, and we see it outlined right here. And so the first way to avoid gossip and slander is to go directly to the person who sinned against you and try to work it out. And then there's steps further that we'll see in a moment. Go to them alone to protect their reputation. Maybe there's something you've misunderstood. Maybe you can work it out without it having to get to a wider hearing. That would be your desire. There's another important reason to go to someone alone, and it's this, that aren't you more responsive to criticism if someone just comes to you personally in humility and with grace and addresses an offense? If you want to give a person every opportunity to repent, then you should approach them with grace and humility. Approach them privately. Make sure you've understood everything before getting others involved. What's the goal here? It's to win that person. The goal is restoration. It's reconciliation. And so you go to them privately first. But what are the steps of resolving conflict biblically? Well, there's an author, Ken Sandy, who wrote a book titled The Peacemaker. And if you don't know that book, I recommend it. There's no perfect book. And so I wouldn't say I agreed with every word in it. But it's really very good, and it teaches us the steps of addressing conflict biblically, and it shows you in the scriptures how to do it. So that's The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. So what's the pattern we should follow when someone sins against us or there's some conflict in our lives, either between husbands and wives or parents and children or children among themselves or within the church? What is the pattern? Well, there's several steps, but just begin imagining someone who sins against you. Maybe someone has an outburst of anger or just irritable. They're just, you know, they say something cross towards you. Maybe it's a pattern and they've said it now in a way that shows that it needs to be confronted. Well, what do you do? Well, first of all, you need to resist being angry yourself. You can resist anger because Christ died for your sins. Jesus is not angry with you. He doesn't condemn you. He forgives you. And so you don't have to be angry with others. There's a temptation in the moment to respond to anger with anger. But you don't have to because Jesus rose from the dead. He's seated in the heavenlies praying for you. He loves you. And he's not angry with you. And so you can repay anger with wisdom and goodness and love and patience, not with anger. So first, resist the temptation to be angry in return, and often it's wise to let the person cool off before you address their anger. But don't let the sun go down on anger. Try to deal with it. The first major step in dealing with conflict is to make up your mind to glorify Jesus. Why would you address it at all? Well, because of Jesus. You go to him, you pray for his help. The Lord Jesus bought you with a price, beloved. You're not your own. He's your Savior and your King. You know, when you address someone's sin, have you ever done this? And what might happen? Well, that person might come at you about all your sins too. People are often fearful of addressing sin because they're afraid of their own sins being brought up and thrown in their face. But beloved, you have the righteousness of Jesus. He cancels your debt. No one can say anything about you worse than what was said at the cross. Jesus died for your debt. Your guilt is canceled. You have nothing to fear. You can go to someone and in humility and in love, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, loving them as Christ has loved you. And so the first thing is making up your mind to glorify Christ, thinking in the gospel. What that means is that your goal in confronting another person isn't to set them straight so they can act right. Your goal is not to change them so that you can enjoy them better or to make them like you want them to be. The goal in confronting another person is that you want more of Jesus for them. It's that you love them. You want them to know the love and mercy and grace of Christ. And so true biblical confrontation is an act of service. It's self-exposure. It's self-sacrifice. It's never proud or self-serving or self-righteous. Galatians 6, 1-3 speaks to the manner in which we should ever confront another person. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So do you see the criteria there for addressing? Is that you need to be spiritual. What that means is full of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's the context. Galatians 5 is about the fruit of the Spirit. So address someone's sin in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's how we approach people. And again, this isn't just within the church. This is between spouses. This is between parents and children and each other. Always this way. And so the first step in addressing someone's sin is to make up your mind that you're going to glorify Jesus. You're going to approach them in a spirit of love and gentleness. The second step in confronting someone is to get the log out of your own eye first. So please turn back with me just a few chapters back to Matthew 7. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. Matthew 7, verse 3. The Lord Jesus is here preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, Matthew 7, verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So the point is, maybe someone has sinned against you. But from your perspective, your sin should be primary in your own thinking and heart. Think of King David. Who did he sin against in Psalm 51 that we just read? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the whole nation of Israel. But what was on his heart above all? Against you and you only I have sinned, God. He wasn't negating the rest. He was saying, that's what weighs on me. So if you're going to go correct a person for what you regard to be a sin or lack of wisdom and that's rooted in some law of God, the first thing after resolving to go to them in grace and to glorify Jesus is, are there sins you need to clear first? You got to get the log out of your own eye. To you, any of your sins should look like a log, not a speck, even if they might be relatively small compared to the others. There's no small sin, right? So get the log out of your own eye. Consider this example. Here's a husband and a wife discussing whether to spend money on this thing or that thing. And they're disagreeing about what to spend their money on. Husband thinks one way, the wife thinks another way. And in the course of the discussion, one of them has an outburst of anger. And they start fighting with each other instead of actually working through the problem. So they should be trying to wisely think about what to do with their money, and instead they're now at each other's throats, accusing each other. Well, the way to resolve this Actually, there's no way to resolve it unless they deal with themselves first. And so one of them needs to take the lead by getting the log out of his eye. Now, husbands, you're the heads of your home. And so you should take the lead. If a husband doesn't, the wife has to get the log out of her eye and deal with it. But husbands, you should go first. And what does that mean? That means that if your wife has a legitimate complaint against you for your sin, that you join her in attacking yourself. You say, yeah, I sinned in that way. She might be making false claims, that's true, but find if there's a place she's right. You say, no, you're right. That's getting the log out of your eye. It's confessing your own sin before dealing with her sin. And when you confess your sin, you need to use biblical language. Don't sugarcoat it. This is what we want to do. Sugarcoat our sin. Don't say, you know, I really felt frustrated by what you said to me and I lost my cool. Those are not biblical words. When you confess your sin, you should say, I murdered you in my heart and with my words. Be brutal, because the word of God is brutal with you when it comes to your sin. I murdered you in my heart and with my words. Use the Ten Commandments. I lied to you. That was a lie what I said to you. Say, I stole from you. And it was a terrible sin. Never make excuses for your sin when you're getting the log out of your eye. Ever, but especially then. Don't say, this is so common, I'm sorry you were offended. Come on. And that's like blame shifting, isn't it? I'm so sorry you were offended. Whose fault is that? Well, don't do that, beloved. Don't say, I'm sorry you made me angry. Well, that's a complete cop-out. That person didn't make you angry. You became angry. Your anger is your fault, not theirs. Some people say this, and this is very common. I'm sorry if you were offended. That's not the point. It's totally not the point. The point is, did you sin? If so, leave them out of it. Own your sin. Talk about you, not them. Say, I murdered you. Whether they were offended or not, confess your sin. Don't change the subject. In this step of getting the log out of your eye, don't talk about the other person at all. Only confess your sin. And don't just say, I'm sorry. You can say that, but ask them for forgiveness. Say, will you, could you, please forgive me for murdering you. You have to get the log out of your eye before you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. You have to. And that's the second step. So first, resolve to glorify Jesus. Second, get the log out of your eye. Third, go and show your brother his fault. And that brings us back to our text, Matthew 18:15. You know, the Bible teaches that it is often wise to overlook the sins of others. In fact, the scripture uses the word cover, or to cover up their sins, normally, often. If we shouldn't confront every sin we see in another person, that would be confronting sin constantly, would not be good. Proverbs 19:11 says, it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 12:16 says, the prudent ignores an insult. Isn't that what Jesus says? If your brother slaps you on one side, that's an insult, by the way, not like an act of pure violence. If he insults you, turn him the other cheek. Let him insult you again. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The scripture teaches us to cover as many sins and offenses as we can without confronting them. You know, when you confront a sin, you take a risk of really damaging something with somebody. It's worth it if you have to. But normally, you should overlook offenses. And so how do you know whether to overlook an offense or not? I want to give you three criteria. First, the sin does not bring public reproach on the name of Christ. Second, the sin is not hindering your relationship to that person. Third, the sin is not causing serious harm to that person, to you, or other people. Those are the kinds of sins we can overlook. But if the sin does not meet those conditions, then you have to confront it. And so how should you confront sin in another person? Within the church, between a husband and a wife, between parents and children. Somehow, parents, and I've fallen into this, we almost think we're exempt from using these biblical rules, but you're not. Your child is made in the image of God. You have to address your children like you would an adult in the sense of engaging with conflict with them properly. So how do you confront someone? Well, don't hurl accusations. What do you do? What might you do if someone just doubles down and accuses you of something? It's every temptation just to throw up the defenses and to try to deflect and make excuses. That's not good. Don't hurl accusations. Instead, think of this. Think of how Nathan confronted King David. How did he do it? Told him a story, asked him a question. It was humble. He was asking questions. He didn't accuse. Think of how Esther humbly confronted King Xerxes. She asked him questions. Look at how Jesus asked questions. Right here in Matthew 7:3, the one that we just read. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? That's a convicting question. He didn't say, you got a log in your eye, get it out before you look at the other guy's speck. He didn't put it that way. He asked a question, and so he was inviting a conversation in the sense of, think about this, opening it. Questions are disarming. They have a way of making us think. It's very important to ask questions when you confront other people in their sin. The husband who has to confront his wife after he's gotten the log out of his own eye first might say, do you believe that you sinned in the way that you spoke to me just a few moments ago? Do you think you did? She might say, no, I don't think so. I don't see that. Then the husband might open up the scriptures to Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, and read it and say, may I read this to you? I want us to deal with this so that we can reconcile. Because I have a question about whether you sinned. Why don't you let me read this and see if you think you sinned. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then ask, do you think the way you spoke to me is like that? The goal of confrontation is to start a conversation. You might have misunderstood something. You really might have. Many conflicts are because one person assumes something rather than listens. And so ask questions. Confront with questions. And if your brother repents, you've won your brother. The goal is reconciliation. But then, what do you do if you confront someone in their sin and they don't repent? Then what? They just double down. Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, verse 16. He says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, what's the point of that? It's not to get that person. That's not the spirit of this text. It's not to make them repent because they ought to, because I'm right and they're wrong. No, it's you love them. And it is not good for them to double down and continue in their sin, at least as you see it, but maybe you're still wrong. So you're going to get witnesses to come and look at the whole situation. And that's what Deuteronomy 19:15 teaches. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so when it comes to charging someone and establishing guilt, one witness is never enough. Now, what does that mean? It means that if someone has a private outburst of anger with you, there may never be another witness to that act. But you can bring one or two other witnesses to get testimony and see if the testimony is consistent. Witnesses can bear witness to a lie, to an inconsistent testimony, or even to a confession. Now, witnesses are important because later on, if you keep reading, which we're going to get to in a moment, you need evidence, sufficient evidence, to convict anyone of sin before the whole church. You have to have that. One or two other witnesses besides yourself. And this is important because it's the opposite of the mob mentality of the United States of America and the social media world right now, isn't it? That it's guilt by accusation. It's just attack and slander and one person's word and fabricated evidence and on and on and on. But the Bible protects the accused. The Bible treats people as innocent until they're proven guilty, so you need more than one witness of a sin. Now, by witness here, it just means more than one line of evidence. It might not be a human witness, or there might be something like really hard proof, like, you know, an email or something that makes something very, very clear. But you need more than just one person's word. The purpose of these witnesses is to protect everyone. Who is being protected by the witnesses? Well, the one making the accusation could be called a slanderer or be making a false accusation. So that person needs witnesses to support their own testimony. Also, without witnesses, someone could be falsely accused. And this is an important point to realize. Have you thought about this? That wherever there's an accusation, there's always a victim. Either the victim is the person being accused, or the victim is the accuser. And evidence reveals who the victim is. Witnesses establish who the victim is. But if you pass on an accusation without witnesses, even if something was done to you and you're not going to follow the biblical process and you're just going to pass on this accusation to gin up support for yourself and your own perspective on this, you are circumventing the biblical process, and that is the definition of slander and gossip. That's what it is. Now, when slander and gossip happen in the church, the Bible calls that divisiveness or factitiousness. You know that divisiveness is the primary tactic used by a wolf. That's what wolves do. You know the word devil means slanderer? That's what diabolos means, slanderer. And wolves use divisiveness to try to get people on their side, to rally people against another person. That's what they did to Jesus. How'd they try to destroy him, first of all? Their primary tactic was to spread rumor, unsubstantiated accusation, and slander. That's how the wolves attacked the shepherd, Jesus. We must not do that. We have to go through the biblical process. And beloved, if we get to the end of the biblical process and it doesn't turn out like we want, we have to submit to the discipline of the church, trusting maybe more evidence comes out later. But you're not free just to break biblical process and go on your own. That's a usurpation of God's authority. We follow his process, even if it didn't turn out to obtain justice that time. Titus 3:10-11 says that a divisive person is subject to discipline. So a slanderer, a gossip, someone who's creating division in the church through these tactics. Titus 3 verse 10 says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. But you know, that's not only for in the church, it's also for in the home. Parents, we need to be very careful when one of our children makes an accusation against another child. You might think, well, I know the character of the child making the accusation, and I know what the one who's being accused has done in the past, so I'm just going to go ahead and discipline the one who's accused because surely they did that. No. If you don't have more than one witness or some other kind of clear evidence, better to withhold discipline. You need to be a just judge. That's how we should act all the time. Especially anyone in any position of authority. Better to let the guilty go free than to discipline or punish the innocent. Much better to do that. So be careful. So that's the answer to our first question. How should individual Christians handle conflict when someone sins against you personally? All this is still before church discipline. None of this is church discipline yet at all. That leads us to the second question. How should Christians handle sin in the church as a matter of discipline? Well, we see that in verse 17. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, that is the witnesses, tell it to the church. This is the first time the word church is mentioned. This is now church discipline at this point. Now, that doesn't mean that individuals should automatically, there is an exception here we'll get to in a minute, but doesn't it mean members should automatically tell it themselves to the whole church? It's not what this is talking about. Rather, this is the point when the elders of the church get involved. Why? Because elders are guardians of the flock. Elders guard the pulpit. It's the responsibility of the leaders, God's appointed leaders, through the means of the church, to decide if an accusation has been faithfully established before it can go to the whole church. It's their job to do that. Now, this is important. Elders do not initiate church discipline, but they oversee the process. In our constitution here at First Baptist, members have to file charges with the elders to get the process going. Elders don't just start it. Unless an elder has firsthand witness of a sin and himself sees what's going on. Otherwise, has to be through witnesses and others who come to the church. And so what's the elder's job? Well, they listen to the witnesses, they hear the charge, and they determine if the original charge is substantiated. And that's when they bring the case to the whole congregation and they give advice. They say, this is a charge we believe warrants church discipline or not. And this is the point when the whole church tries to reach out to the sinning member and calls him to repent. Now, I want to mention something here, and that is that our Constitution has a procedure in it for members to bring a charge directly to the church and bypass the elders. Why would that be? Well, what if the elders aren't handling something right? Or what if the elders themselves are in sin? There is a procedure, though, for bringing it to the church. And so you can bypass the elders if the elders are not dealing with the case properly. But in a church where there's faithful elders, the church should trust the elders to serve as guardians of church discipline. And the church should look to the elders to lead, not prosecute, but to lead in the process. And so that leads us to the final step of church discipline, which is found in verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So who's a Gentile? Well, biblically, a Gentile is not part of the people of God. Who's Israel in the new covenant? Well, there's one tree. Believing branches are grafted into the one tree of Israel. We are called in Galatians the Israel of God. If you're a Gentile in the New Testament, in the sense that this is talking about, you're not part of God's people. And so that's how we're to regard them, not part of God's people. Tax collectors of this day were wicked thieves. You generally avoid tax collectors unless you're calling them to repent. Jesus ate with tax collectors, but never just to chum it up with them. He was convicting them and calling them to repent when he ate with them. That was the point. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 12 adds to our understanding of how we should treat people who have been removed from the church. So please turn with me to that passage for a moment, if you will. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he makes a caveat, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? And some people are shocked that this next phrase is even in the Bible, but it's here. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, who's the evil person? It's those engaged in these kinds of high-handed sins. And they don't repent of them. That's the point. Any Christian can commit any of these sins, but they repent. They turn. And they labor to grow in Jesus. But if someone's doubling down in a high-handed sin and they're just barreling forward in their sin, well, Paul says, do not associate with them. What does that mean? Well, associate, the Greek word associate, or our word translated associate, that comes from the Greek means to keep company with or to mix up with. Now, you might ask, didn't Jesus associate with tax collectors and so on? Yes, but he was always calling them to repentance, as I mentioned. Also, there's an important distinction that Paul makes. He says we're not to associate with those who bear the name of brother if they practice these sins. So Paul is talking about a case in the church where someone is claiming to be a Christian but is living in sin. Well, you're not to associate with someone who claims Christ but lives in sin. What do we mean don't associate? We don't mean don't talk to them. We don't mean shun them. We mean you don't fellowship them with them as a Christian, but more than that, you don't mix it up with them like everything's okay. You have to confront it if you're around them. You're not just going to buddy around with them. You can't do that. And again, who are we talking about? Someone who calls himself a brother but lives unrepentantly in sin, claiming to be a believer. Why is it so important not to associate with someone like that? Well, because that would be very confusing, both to those in the church and to those outside. This person claims to be a Christian, and you're all acting like he is. That's a problem. So we need to distinguish carefully in cases of church discipline. If someone is removed from the church as an act of discipline and they say, you know, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer, I don't know Christ, and I don't claim to, I think you could associate with that person because of what they're saying. But if they still say, no, I'm a believer, then you must not associate with them. That seems to be what Paul is teaching, I think. Finally, we see that the authority to remove someone and to disassociate with them comes from the church as a whole under the word of Jesus. So please look with me at verses 18 to 20. Paul says, or Jesus says in Matthew 18, back to Matthew 18, verse 18. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," and that "you" is plural. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The context here is a gathered church. The "you" is you, literally. You, local church, covenanted. If you agree to discipline and remove someone from the church, God himself backs your decision if it's biblical. So you have to, it has to be rooted in the scripture. Your decision must come from the Bible. But if you're correctly applying the Bible, God binds what you bind. That means that person who's been disciplined by the church is disciplined by God, not just by you. And in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that he's handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's a spiritual matter. We don't have control over that. God does that. And so it's an act of God when done biblically. The last thing I'd like us to consider just very briefly here is the reason we do discipline at all. There are five goals of church discipline. What's the point? Why would we do this? It's very difficult. Well, the first goal is to restore the sinning member. It's out of love for the wayward. It's to seek to call them to repentance, that they would know the grace of Jesus and walk faithfully in him. And so we should be bathing this whole process in prayer and holding out the gospel. It's never to be done in a self-righteous, condescending, condemning way. Church discipline is not punishment. It's loving correction. It's you desire to restore the sinning member. That's the first goal of church discipline. The second goal of church discipline is the purity of the local church. We saw last week that local churches should only be composed of believers. That's a requirement of the scriptures. And so if someone by their life gives evidence that they're not a believer, they're living like an unbeliever, we have to remove them from the local church for the sake of the church's purity and for the protection of the church. What happens if we allow unrepentant sin to run rampant in our midst? It's going to hurt us. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's not good for the church in any way. So the church has to maintain its purity. We are the bride of Christ, beloved. We must be pure for the sake of our bridegroom. So that's the second goal of church discipline, the purity of the church. The third goal of church discipline is to warn the whole church. 1 Timothy 5:20 addresses pastoral sin in this case, and it says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." That applies to all discipline. That when we discipline one of our members, what should we be taking from that? We should be taking, "I need to be believing and repenting of my sin too." That unrepentant sin is disciplined. I must repent. We should fear. So that's the third goal of church discipline, is a warning to the church. The fourth goal of church discipline is to be a witness to the lost community. What does it say to the lost around us if we were to tolerate unrepentant sin in our midst? What would we be saying? We'd be saying, "Well, our God is not holy." We'd be saying, "Our God embraces and accepts gross immorality." And often, sins hurt other people. Many of the sins we deal with in the local church are sins against someone. So our God is okay with an oppressor. It's a terrible witness of the Lord. That's the fourth goal, is to be a witness to the community, that we're a pure church. We believe in a holy God. But the fifth and highest goal of church discipline is to glorify our God. Our God is greatly glorified when we obey Him. No matter what the outcome, that we obey Him. We glorify God when we humble ourselves and we submit to His wisdom above our own. Do you remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 when they refused to discipline the man who had his father's wife? Paul said, "You're arrogant." Discipline is not comfortable. It is not easy. And I've said it before. I'll say it again. I would rather not do it. I hate doing it. I can assure you. The only reason I do it is because God commands us to. And so we're to humble ourselves and do what He says, even if it's uncomfortable. And God is glorified by our faithful obedience. It shows our allegiance to the one true God of heaven and earth and submission to His word. And it shows that submission to His word over our own preferences and over the sensibilities of the culture around us. It brings Him glory. And so let's be a church and a people who honor the Lord our God, who confront sin in love when necessary, and seek to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You that in Your word we have everything necessary for life and godliness, and that it's here we see Jesus. We praise You that Christ is a holy King, one who loves His people, who disciplines them out of love, who rescues us from our sins, not just to clear us of our guilt, but who actually makes us holy and leads us in the paths of righteousness. We pray that You would help us as Your people to obey Him and to do so for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.